David, if you'd like to come forward. And David is a lecturer at Trinity College and was commended to me by the wonderful Emma Ryanson, who most of you, or many of you, will know and has come to speak here a few times. But I thought it'd be helpful just to ask David a couple of questions as he comes to share so we can get to know him a little bit. It'll quickly become... apparent that David isn't from around these parts. So would you just mind saying a little bit about where you're from and your journey up until this point?
Right, where we're from is a really complicated thing. So the short answer is we're from Bradley Stoke. Not sadly broke anymore, if any of you remember that. But before that, we were in Hucknall, or as people there like to say, Hucknall, which is just north of Nottingham. And before that, we're in the Peak District. But we're originally from Australia, although my wife and I have also been missionaries with the Australian Baptist Missionary Society in Zimbabwe and South Africa.
Right. Okay. Wow. And could you tell us a little bit about your role at Trinity? And do you have any particular areas of interest in that?
I have two main roles. The one that I like to tell people about is that I'm the tutor in Old Testament and Hebrew. So I spend my time teaching people the joys of reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is much more fun than reading it in English, because that way you get all the jokes as well, many of which are actually not suitable for children, so it's as well that the children have gone out. But I also teach Old Testament. I'm one of two people, because we share with Bristol Baptist College, who teach various Old Testament classes. So that's the bit I like to talk about. I'm also the academic dean. That's the bit I don't like to talk about. That's kind of all the admin and managing of timetable and who's due for sabbatical and how does everyone get all the classes they want to teach, as well as teaching the ones that we have to teach, and all of those things, and academic records and university inspections and the Quality Assurance Agency of Higher Education, who tell us that they're not like Ofsted, though they are.
And I guess most importantly, although you may not be into this, have you defected to support English rugby and cricket?
No.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for David and his willingness to come and bless us and share with us this morning. Would you give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you would say to us today? Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
I do have a Scottish grandfather who would have been appalled to think that I would ever support England in the rugby. So that sort of, you know, Australia and whoever is playing England thing that I learnt very young has stayed with me, whereas Leon was talking about the sort of inheritance of Arsenal support within his family. Even though he's in Bristol, yet apparently you still have to be a gunner in this part of the world. Anyway. It's good to be here. Thank you for the opportunity. Obviously, I'm wearing a purple tie because it's Advent, or something along those lines. And, of course, the one thing that Simon didn't mention is that in the tradition of the church year, Advent Sunday is the first day of the new year. And so this is our opportunity as believers to say Happy New Year. But the tradition, of course, in Advent is that we say Happy New Year, not by saying Happy New Year, but Christ has come, Christ will come again. And the way we go into the new year is that we remind ourselves that Christ has come and Christ will come again. And the word Advent, as you said, refers to coming until he comes. And if you know the famous speech of Julius Caesar, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. Or these days, Veni, Vidi, Visa, I came, I saw, I shopped. The first one is the same word from which we get Advent in English. But anyway, enough of that. Less is more, I found, when it comes to talking to people about Latin background to things, it turns out. Likewise, as I was driving back to our home last night, as we came around the corner, we saw that one of the houses in our street had decided to go what we might call full Christmas. And it immediately stood out from every other house in the street who at this point has not gone full Christmas. And I am going to make a confession that I am not one of those people who likes the full Christmas, the whole house is nothing but lights and so on. I, I kind of struggle with this. My daughter, I think, would very much like the idea that that's what her house should look like. Whereas I think that less is more. Less is more. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? How is less ever more? And yet we know the truth of it, don't we? There is a paradox in that sentence. Less is more. Paradoxes, something which appears not to be true, in fact, is true. Two things that we think can't go together, but actually do. And it's useful to think of the concept of a paradox as we come into this passage at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel that Simon has asked me to look at for you this morning. Because Matthew is actually structuring this presentation of the birth of Jesus around the concept of a paradox. In fact, there are several paradoxes that run through this passage. Because he wants to tell us that an event that almost no one was expecting was the way that God did the thing that everyone was waiting for. He wants to tell us that the free and gracious gift of God is something which is incredibly costly. And that these things have to be held together. That we have to see the birth of Jesus, especially as we see it through Joseph's eyes, very much in Matthew's account. Luke gives it very much through Mary's eyes. We have to see these paradoxes holding together. How Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God. How does those things work when Joseph, who is not his father, is the one who is the Son of David? And yet we affirm through the Gospels that Jesus is the Son of God. How do those things come together? Paradox. That's what Matthew is wanting us to do. He's wanting us to hold these things together to realize something of the wonder of what it is that God is doing in the birth of Jesus. Because you'll notice, if you've got the passage open in front of you, that would be good, that we begin in verses 18 and 19 with what we might say describe as something of an unexpected problem. Now, did you do the genealogy last week? No. No one sees the genealogy coming. It's kind of like, let's skip over it and hope that no one notices that we missed the first part of Matthew's Gospel. It's all right. First nine chapters of Chronicles is also almost nothing but genealogy, and I don't know any Christian church that has ever preached through it. That may be a challenge you may want to take up at some stage or not. We'll see how we go on that. But as you go through the genealogy, there is in verse 16 this interesting statement, because if you've gone through the genealogy, Matthew keeps saying, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. But in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And as you've been reading that genealogy, you're meant to sort of go, hang on, we've missed a part. Everybody, we keep on being told, he was the father of and he was the father of. And we've got to this one in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Joseph isn't the father. But we were already told, right from the outset, verse 1, that this is the record of the genealogy, Genesis literally, of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. How is he a son of David if he isn't? Seems a perfectly reasonable question to ask. And Matthew is wanting us to think about that very question. Joseph is a son of David, but how does he become the father of Jesus so that Jesus is also the son of David? Well, let's have a look at this unexpected problem in verses 18 and 19, because this is how we begin to work this out. It's not the end of it. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married, betrothed, to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So this is how the birth came about. There's this echo back to verse 1 at that point. And we're meant to think, well, all right, this is how it happened. And if we've read our Old Testaments, we'll know that there are lots of stories of miraculous births in the Old Testament. Sarai later becomes Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She was barren and was unable to have a child, and yet Isaac was born. Rebecca was unable to have a child, and yet she has twins, Jacob and Esau. Samson's mother was unable to have a child, and yet she bore Samson. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was unable to have a child, and yet she had a son. And if we know the stories from the Old Testament, as Matthew says, this is how it happens, we're supposed to be sort of queuing in and going, hang on, I know this story. Barren woman, unable to have child, miraculous birth, job done. Except that, having started what we think is the story, Matthew is going to immediately distort that for us. Because it quickly becomes apparent that where all the miraculous births in the Old Testament had occurred, it was a woman who was unable to have children, which in the parlance of the language of the Old Testament is somebody was barren. And of course, even in the New Testament, in Luke's account, we have Elizabeth who follows that pattern. But here, something is rather different. His mother Mary was pledged to be married. She was literally betrothed, might be a better way of putting it, to Joseph. And before they had come together, before they were married, she is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now this, we have to understand, causes lots of problems. The woman is pregnant and the marriage has not happened. In fact, there was even laws in the Old Testament that explained what you were supposed to do if a betrothed woman became pregnant. The assumption was if she was out in the countryside, she probably cried for help and no one did anything. If it happened in town, she didn't, so she was complicit and therefore was guilty. Now, that's probably not the whole story, but nonetheless, that was part of it. And part of the reason for this being so important is that in the ancient Israel and then into the period of the New Testament, betrothal was an incredibly serious event. It's much, much more than being pledged. It's much more than an engagement would be in modern society, because what happens in the betrothal is that, in fact, a series of promises are publicly made. We wait until the wedding day to make the public the promises. But in the betrothal, there would be public promises that would be made. There would be a dowry that is brought by the woman of some sort. There seemed to be a fairly poor family, so it wouldn't have been great, but some there. And there would have been the Hebrew or Aramaic word mohar, which sometimes gets translated as bride gift or bride price. Exactly how we translate it, it's a bit unclear. But anyway, basically both sides say, this is what I'm bringing into this wedding. There have been promises that have been made. And normally the betrothal would last for a year. And at the end of a year, you're married. You don't have to pop off to the synagogue. You don't have to have the rabbi say, dearly beloved, or anything like that. You've made the vows, you've made the promises. At the end of 12 months, you are married. So in that period, for the woman to become pregnant was deeply shaming. And people in the ancient world weren't stupid. They knew where babies came from. So, you know, someone says, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You've kind of got to sit there and think, yeah, that's not how babies come. And Joseph, we are told, was a righteous man. And here is this shock, this shame that is suddenly placed upon both of them, because here is this woman, a young woman who is supposed to be chaste and who is supposed to be pure, and she is pregnant. Here is something deeply shaming for her and for her family, but also in that culture for Joseph, it would be deeply shaming as well, because he is the cuckolded husband before it has even happened. He's had the chance to marry. And the language that in fact is used, and we see it even here, is that Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. This tells us, this shows us how serious a betrothal was. You broke it not by saying, look, I'm dreadfully sorry, this was a mistake, have the ring back, or you can think again if you think you're getting this ring back, or however it breaks up. No, this is a divorce. This is something which is a legal process. But Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man, or I would prefer to translate it as a just man. And he is there and he is deciding he is not going to expose Mary to public disgrace. Now, this is a deeply countercultural act on Joseph's part. For him to be just, to be a righteous man in this context, would normally have been to say, I am innocent, she is the one who has done the wrong thing, therefore she would be divorced. And if he, in fact, followed the normal custom of the time, he would therefore be able to make it a public action. He would receive the dowry as his because she would have forfeited it because she had broken the promises, at least the way that the culture would normally have worked. But Joseph, we're told, is a just man or a righteous man. And he decides that he is going to try and do this privately, quietly, to avoid some form of disgrace. But of course, Matthew has also told us that this has come about by the Holy Spirit. So as we're reading this, of course, Matthew is not saying, look, Mary's story was. Matthew says she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can well imagine how just about everybody would have taken that claim at first. But here is this statement. And again, if we've been reading from our Old Testament, we will know that this is important if we're saying the Holy Spirit. In fact, the phrase Holy Spirit only occurs twice in the Old Testament. More often we talk about the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. And perhaps we know that passage from Acts 2 where Peter stands up and quotes from Joel chapter 2. It shall come about in the latter days that I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And part of the yearning, part of the hope that people knew was that there was a time when God would pour his Spirit out. But they would also remember Genesis 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth is formless and void, and the Spirit of God is hovering above the surface of the waters. And if we don't pick that up, we miss the fact, of course. That's why I say in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says this is the genealogy, it's literally this is the Genesis. Matthew is telling us, read this story in light of the grand creation story that God has for us from Genesis. Read this story in light of all the hopes that we have found within the Old Testament. But read it with the knowledge that here is a deeply challenging and difficult circumstance that this family is going to find them in. That God's saving purposes come together in what would have been one of the most deeply shaming experiences is an extraordinary paradox. Because nobody was looking for that problem as to say this is how God's salvation will happen. But of course, Matthew doesn't want us to think that this was a random event. He wants us to see that this, of course, is the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise, even if it wasn't the long-awaited promise coming in the way that everyone thought it would. Because we see here that in verses 20 to 23, he wants to show us this. But after he considered this, or I think better, as he was considering this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. All of this can be traced back to this promise in the scripture. But the interesting thing is that when we look at Jewish texts from the first century, when people talked about how God's salvation was going to come, nobody is quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It's kind of slipped by anyone that this could be one of the promises that God was going to fulfill. And yet Matthew is able to see that God is doing something. Just as he had acted in the 8th century BC for King Ahaz, he was doing now, but only more so. So here is Joseph, he's been wrestling with this thing. He says, right, the best thing to do, even though it's countercultural, even though it's costly, is divorce Mary quietly. But an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Now, of course, wouldn't it be nice to know what the angel actually looks like? And yet, I'm pretty sure they never look like the angels that we put up on our Christmas cards. Sorry about that. In fact, the word angel in Greek simply means messenger. So it could be that God sent someone to him in a dream that he knew, but whoever it was, however heavenly this figure was, it's from God. And he says, do not be afraid. But notice how he starts the speech. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. We are going back to this incredibly important point from before, that Joseph is the son of David. And we know that Jesus is going to be the son of David. How does that happen? Well, part of it is by Joseph not being afraid to marry Mary. And bear in mind the shame that he would have received, the way that people would in that culture have rejected him for taking spoiled goods, as they would have seen it. And yet Joseph is being asked to do this. This free and gracious gift of God of forgiveness is going to come at extraordinary cost. But he calls him son of David. Don't be afraid, because this child has been conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. And once we start to remind ourselves this is a son of David, this is the work of the Spirit, we might start to think of some of the other passages from the Old Testament that Matthew is referring to here. In Isaiah 11, it talks about how there will be a descendant of David and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And he will not judge by what his eyes see. God's future, God's King, is coming in this unexpected and costly and difficult way. Mary will bear a child, and Joseph will name him Jesus. Now, the fact that Joseph is to give the name here is actually very, very important, because in Jewish law of the time, there was an adoption process. You didn't go off to the adoption agency or anything like that, but where a child was born that was not yours, as the father, you would name that child, and the act of naming that child was a public statement that I have adopted this child. In every legal way that matters, this is my child. He is a member of my family. He is my son. And therefore, he is also a son of David. That thing which Matthew had left unresolved for us in 1:16, he now starts to bring together for us, that God is doing this in this complex and difficult way. And he says that you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew thinks that you should all get the joke at this point, that Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. They loved making puns in the prophets. They would have been great dad jokers had they only had the opportunity. But what's he to do? He is to save his people. So the very act of the name is an announcement of what God is doing. And you is to call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, of course, when we see God saving, God saves people from oppression, from slavery, of course, in the Exodus, from military threats. But in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 130 and verse 8, there is this prayer that God would save Israel from their sins. And that which people had uttered as a prayer that almost went beyond what they thought could happen. This, we are told, is happening in the birth of Jesus. This promise from Isaiah 7 is part of the way in which God is reaching down and offering salvation. But of course, the child has two names. Another paradox for you. One is Jesus, the other is Emmanuel. And Matthew thinks enough people will get the joke about Joshua and Jesus and that'll be okay. But this time he just wants to be sure, because he knows that it turns out that not all his Greek-speaking audience had enough Hebrew to know that Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, not that that is his name, but that is the sign of who he is. God with us. And of course, Matthew structures his whole gospel around that, because as Jesus sends the church in mission at the end, what does he say? And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. God is with us in this unexpected birth that is yet the fulfillment of every expectation. God continues to be with us in Jesus Christ as he sends us. Here in this long-awaited promise, God was present. God was shattering whatever Joseph thought his marriage might have been, and yet filling it with meaning in new ways that Joseph could never have imagined. Confronted by this, then, get that thing to work in, good. There. No, go away. Excellent. Sometimes you just hit fraction too hard with the finger, and it works. Here am I. I'm trying to be environmentally alert and not print them out all the time anymore. But anyway, so confronted by this evidence, Joseph's righteousness that we've been told he has to be expressed in obedience. But it's costly obedience. Notice verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You see, Joseph has encountered the angel. He here establishes a pattern that will actually run through much of Jesus' early life, where Joseph is the one who takes the dangerous tasks on of taking the family down to Egypt, moving them back up to Galilee. Joseph is going to bear the cost in extraordinary ways for the birth of this child, because let's face it, lots of people want him dead for the first few years of his life. But in God's purposes, his death had to wait until later. Joseph has to take this cost. He has to take the cost of the shame of marrying an already pregnant woman and saying, she is not just my betrothed, she is my wife. That this child is my child, despite what everybody else around might think. He's not going to take the easy path. He's going to take the ridicule and the shame that goes with this, as her shame becomes his shame. But along with this, if the sign was that the virgin was to conceive and give birth, then he knew that this was actually how things had to stay until Mary's birth. He had to do what almost no husband would imagine, and not, as it were, completely marry his wife until she had given birth to a child. Abstinence was also a costly part of that for Joseph for this period. He was obeying God in practical but very, very costly obedience. All that the angel told him, he did, because all of this pointed back to the hope of the Old Testament. And all of this made clear that this child was indeed the Son of God and the Son of David, the one in whom God was present. So Matthew here starts this account, this report of the birth of Jesus, with a series of paradoxes. A virgin who is pregnant. When people tell you that, you know, to be like Mary, that's a very hard one to pull off ever since then. Here is a just man who has to transcend the demands of the law. Here is a couple who are young and yet who bear extraordinary social shame and the stigma that goes with pregnancy outside of marriage, because this is part of the way that God is going to save his people from their sins. God's long-awaited promises were being fulfilled. But Matthew is making clear to us that these promises were not simply dropped into Joseph and Mary's lap. The promises of God were received in a context of costly discipleship. In the midpoint of this gospel, Matthew will, of course, have Jesus say, "If anyone would come after me, let them take their cross and follow me." We will see costly discipleship. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Christ sends the disciples forth in costly discipleship. The whole of this gospel is around that theme. And Matthew wants to make clear to us that the good news of Christmas, the good news of Jesus' birth, is that extraordinary moment where all that God was doing was being fulfilled. But the paradox is that it took place through the costly obedience of this young couple, and especially the costly obedience of Joseph. As we too reflect on the good news of Jesus' birth in this Advent season, we're called to pause and to think how this wonderful news that we so richly desire to celebrate is also a call to costly obedience for us who would follow him. May God give us grace to see how that works out in our own lives. Amen.
Great challenge to finish on, and it feels really appropriate as we were sitting listening to David. I was thinking about the song that we were about to close our service with, and it's "The Lord's My Shepherd." Just how appropriate that is to sing these words of Joseph's ancestor David. And I wonder whether these words were meaningful to him in that time, and how powerful they are for us even today. And what a privilege it is to sing these words, these ancient words. So shall we stand together and sing the Lord's My Shepherd? Trust in you, I trust in you, all your